Hello, friends. Greg Kokol here, live and lively, which surprises me a little bit because I've had a grueling 4 days, but it's all right. I'm kind of wide awake right now. I'll probably collapse in 2 hours after these shows, but been traveling a bit, and actually right in there's a bunch more to come up. I'm leaving on Friday. Is that right? Yeah, Friday. For a weekend in Birmingham. And I will be at Briarwood Presbyterian Church this weekend, August 11th and August 12th, Saturday and Sunday. And I guess I'll be doing something Sunday evening, too, because I'm coming back on Monday, and usually that's the case. And that's the same church that we have Rethink at in Birmingham the last couple years. 1,800 young people there last in the spring, just the spring we had. And that's been going great, but I'm going to be at the regular deal there, a regular service and some other things they got scheduled, so that's coming up. And then the week after that at CIA with Frank Turek and the boys and the gals, I guess. It's a total mixed crowd now in terms of our faculty. And so that'll be in Dallas. And just came back from Nebraska. I want to share a couple of thoughts about that quickly. And some of the thoughts are actually somewhat jarring for me, or some things that were told to me. I'll share that in a minute. But one really bright spot, I had a wonderful couple that drove all the way from Denver, Colorado, 7 hours in order to be there for the weekend events and Stand to Reason community people, and got a chance to have a burger with them afterwards and really enjoyed that. That always kind of touches my heart when someone shows such a commitment to the things that we talk about and teach, and a willingness to learn that they are willing to pay the price to travel 7 hours one way. That's quite a commute, right? But I was very flattered about that. But while I was there for 2 days of teaching, Saturday and Sunday, in Aurora, Nebraska, and I flew into Lincoln, which is kind of a small city. And then I drove 70 miles west to Aurora, which is really small, right in the middle of the tall corn of Nebraska, which, man, covers the state. Wonderful people, just wonderful, wonderful people that I got to spend time with. Two things I heard, though, that were disturbing. I just want to pass on to you by way of being aware of what our country is becoming, ways that influence you as a follower of Christ. Let me just qualify this by saying I think this reflects what is happening at a certain level, the level of the gatekeepers of our community. That would be the gatekeepers, characteristically, are those who have the biggest voice, the biggest microphones, the biggest direct cultural impact, and those would be the media, Hollywood, the university, the government, and the government school system. Okay, well, those groups are singing a single tune nowadays, which leans far to the left, and most of what's going on far to the left is hostile to biblical Christianity. I'm not getting political here, and I'm not going to go into a lot of detail about that, but you know what I'm talking about, by and large, and these two illustrations will, I think, give a good indication of it. So one, I talked to two different mothers who talked to me privately. One talked about going, I think it was the University of Nebraska, going to taking her son up there to drop him off and to be with him during the week of opening activities, which is largely an orientation. Now, I was thinking about this myself, and I've gone to, let's see, Northern Illinois University, Michigan State University, UCLA, Azusa Pacific, it was college then, Simon Greenleaf University, Talbot School of Theology in Biola. That's six different schools. I never had a week of orientation. We had like a couple of hours, maybe. Or if you lived in a dorm, well, then they'd tell you, here are the rules. And back then it was, you know, guys' dorms are for guys, except for Sunday afternoon from noon until four, something like that, with the doors open if you have a visitor. You know, those are the days, right? Sounds like late Pleistocene. When was that ever the rule? Well, I'm just saying. That's the way college was. And regardless of the ethic there, the university wasn't there to try to indoctrinate you to a way of life. But now it's days of indoctrination regarding all sorts of things, and most of it is leftist politics. And she, the mother that I was speaking with, just said that she was shocked at what she encountered when she went along with her son for the orientation for the university. I don't know how long this particular one was, but there's a whole bunch of you out there listening that know exactly what I'm talking about. Because if you go to any university, pretty much in the United States, certainly any secular university, they are ruled by a certain ethic. And it's way left of center, and they aren't just guided by that. They have a commitment to produce people that believe the same things. And there, that's the cost for admission right there in polite society inside the academy. And if you disagree, you're going to run into lots and lots of trouble. I have no commitment to send my daughters to the university. You know, I mean, there's still some safe ones out there. Biola's still a True Blue. Cal Baptist, True Blue, in my opinion. Grove City College. Hillsdale College, not a Christian school, but very conservative. You're not going to get indoctrinated there with leftist propaganda. But, man, there are other schools that I would have years ago given my thumbs up to that I can't do anymore. I'm sure there are more. I don't have visibility of every school, but I'm just saying it's a tough situation right now for anybody. At least with the non-Christian schools, you know what you're going into. You don't expect, you know, conservative politics or religion or whatever, values. And so it's, to some degree, you got your guard up, but you're going to have to have a way up because the indoctrination is so aggressive. Okay? So just let you know. Well, it was one person that I talked to. There was another woman that I talked to, and now this is going to be the same. Second verse, kind of almost same at the first. A little different area, though. She's a mom of a young man who is a minor, a teenager, I think, who has a disability. I don't know what the disability is, but the disability apparently is such that it involves the government probably in funding and oversight in some measure. And you know about this. If your child has a disability, there are funds available to help families in need to deal with that. There's nothing wrong with that, except for a lot of times the funds come with implicit strings attached. That means you have people looking over your shoulder, watching you, how you're raising your kids if you're involved there, and, you know, telling you what to do in ways that really have little to do with the medical needs of the child with a disability or the financial needs. They have to do with values. And so this young man apparently fancies himself either as gay or bisexual. Hasn't kind of come clear on that himself, but also wants to be public about that, wearing T-shirts or something that reflect the LGBT cause. His mom, a Christian, doesn't want to participate. And this has resulted in the government agencies looking hard over her shoulder, talking to her about this, because from their perspective, it is bad parenting not to actively promote the sexual orientation of her minor son. So she was sharing with me about how difficult it was, and because there's a threat there. And there's more to the story I'm not going to get into. I'm just telling you. See, this is a government agency, and you know that child services can do it anything they want. They've got the power. They can, if they decide for whatever reason that you're not fit, they'll take your children away. Most of us don't have to worry about that because they're not in our lives. They're not in a position to look over our shoulders. Keep in mind, by the way, this was the state of Nebraska. Nebraska is a red state, a deeply red state. That is quite conservative. Even so, the governmental agencies have been deeply politicized on this issue. All of them in every state, virtually. Certainly every university. So just a word to the wise, be forewarned. On a brighter side, I received a magnificent letter, or it was actually someone through the internet wrote us a letter about the impact of the story of reality in their life and how they are using that in the lives of others. Now, I want to read this whole thing to you. It'll take about 5 minutes probably to read it, maybe less. But the reason I want you to hear this is because this is a fabulous example of something that we really believe in here at Stand to Reason. The things that I teach and the others teach and what we write about, in a certain sense, most of it is not unique. We stand on the shoulders of those people who came before us. Now, we're translators here. We'll find ways of communicating it in a way that might be easier for people to learn from. We're going to throw the ball so people can catch it, that kind of thing. But by and large, we're not coming up with a bunch of new stuff. Okay, we're passing it on. We're paying it forward. And we want you to do the same. That is, if we produce something that's meaningful in your life, we are thrilled when you pay it forward. You pass it on to the next person or the next generation. And that's what's happened here. That's why I'm so thrilled to read this letter to you. Greg, I wanted to write you about an event that just concluded, an event that I spent more than a year working on. Every summer, my wife and I run an apologetics-based summer camp ministry, plainly known as junior high camp. For a week each summer, we train middle school youth, those who just finished grades 6 through 9. That's pretty young. I mean, for my money, that's pretty young. That's my kids. Well, that's my youngest daughter. Oh, she's just going into sixth grade now, right? As a group, this group scares me. I'm an old guy. I spoke at a youth group in Nebraska on Saturday. I prayed myself silly before I got before I stood up. Others were praying too. Thankfully, the Lord came through, worked out. But here's a middle school youth. These youth have different backgrounds, he writes, though most have at least some church experience. This year's camp ran from a week in July, and I'm writing to you here at the end of the week, about 12 hours after our camp ended. I was so intrigued by your recent book, The Story of Reality, that I decided to write a camp curriculum based on your material. That's great. You broke out this Christian story into 5 main points. Yeah, God, man, Jesus, cross, resurrection. And we have 5 full days of camp. And on Sunday night, we provided a general overview of worldviews, explaining that what you believe impacts how you live. We then wrote out a Bible study plans for each day, God, man, Jesus, cross, resurrection. Our Bible studies and nightly chapels focused on each of these points. We incorporated activities and discussion questions to lead our students through your material. So at the end of the week, they could understand the full picture of the Christian worldview. We also incorporated one logical fallacy each day that corresponded to that day's theme. Each counselor was required to read the story of reality before arriving for camp as well. I love that.
Buy that book.
To ensure they understood the week's theme. And he continues, our youth responded incredibly well to our curriculum. Remember, this is like 6th through 9th grade, right? Middle school. In our 9 years of directing this camp, I'm confident these teens left better equipped than in any prior year. I know this because we concluded our week on Friday evening by inviting a friend to conduct an atheist role play. On Sunday night, we notified our campers that my atheist friend would be joining us on Friday to explain the atheist worldview. Now, this is clever. I hadn't noticed this first time I read. On Sunday night, that's the first night of the training. He says, at the end of the week of our training, we're having an atheist come. and explain the atheistic worldview. Then he writes, and he wanted the students to begin thinking of questions to ask him. Now that's a kind of motivator, isn't it? So we're going to do some training this week, and you're going to have a big test at the end of the week. An atheist is going to show up. Remember, these are middle school kids. He writes, I was a bit nervous, so I'd never done this before, and I wasn't sure anyone would rise to the occasion. Counselors came up with a number of questions just in case. Okay, that's clever. And then he says, Greg, I had nothing to be nervous about. When Friday came, my friend Jesse, who is also a STR listener and a student at Biola, gave a general introduction and then opened up for question. More than half of our students raised their hands to ask him about his beliefs, with many of them asking some amazing follow-up questions. They were able to point out some of his inconsistencies, and we ended up going about 15 minutes longer than I had anticipated because they just wouldn't quit. Sixth graders through ninth graders. They were also very respectful. Great. I was so incredibly proud of these kids who are 11 to 15 years old. Once we came clean and told the group that Jesse was a Christian, they were blown away. Remember, it was a role play. And several students spent nearly an hour asking him questions about some of the atheist arguments that he made. And then he closes. He said, during the atheist role play, I was tearing up. I couldn't believe how much these teens had learned. All our prayer, preparation, and time paid off in ways we couldn't imagine. The material in your book proved to be an incredibly effective tool in equipping our youth this summer. I want to thank you for the story of reality and the impact it had on our youth this summer. We recommended the book to all of our campers' parents, and we'll continue to recommend it to our friends and neighbors. Anyway, thank you for all you do in equipping your listeners, your readers, your donors. Let me just make something clear. This isn't really about the story of reality. What this is about is a person who is faithful to bloom where he's planted, taking what he had and making it available, paying it forward. It could have been a whole bunch of books that dealt with apologetics. They could have probably incorporated the same way. I'm glad he used the story of reality. It is, I think, adaptable. It's foundational. 5 points, God, man, Jesus, cross, resurrection. It's easy. Gives the whole picture. But I think the takeaway here is the concept of paying it forward. This wonderful Christian brother and the team that he worked with put together a plan, a program that made a difference. Now, I'm working with Zondervan right now, actually. I'm rewriting Tactics, or just glossing it, cleaning it up a little bit. We're re-releasing it next year. When I get done with that, by the end of the month, hopefully, God willing, I'm going to be putting together a video enterprise for the story of reality so that you can have group studies with the video. There'll be a workbook written, et cetera, et cetera, just like we have with Tactics. So we will be providing something along the lines of what this brother put together for those students. But I have a suspicion, and I'm entirely candid here, that what he put together for his group of people is going to be better than what I put together for the rank and file. He knows his kids. He knows his group. All the interactive things that they chose to do, the way they put together every single day, they had the atheist role play. What a magnificent application of this material, which shows you don't have to wait for some author who wrote some book that you benefited from to put together some video training series before you can start passing it on. You can take the kind of initiative that this brother took and sum things up, and maybe it won't be as thoroughgoing as this. That's all right. Do what you can. Make a study out of it for your group or whatever. And when you do it, you're going to learn a whole lot more in the process. And you're going to pass it on. You're going to pay it forward. And if you could do it to the next generation, all the better. And if you can require a bunch of people to buy my book, that's a bonus. All right. Nicely done. Nicely done. Kudos. All right, let's take a quick break, and we'll go to your calls on Stand to Reason in just a moment.
Would you like to know the one unifying theme of the entire Bible? Greg Kokel reveals it to you in The Bible Fast Forward, his sweeping 8-lesson series on DVD. Greg demonstrates, from Genesis to Revelation, that the Bible represents one cohesive plan of salvation. This fascinating tour of Scripture shows you how the events, covenants, and promises of the Old Testament come to their perfect focus and fulfillment in Jesus Christ. This masterful survey of God's redemptive plan is available to you on DVD or on demand via HD streaming or download. It also includes a comprehensive 145-page study outline with questions for reflection or group discussion. To order the Bible Fast Forward, visit STR's online store at store.str.org or call 800-2-REASON today.
Did you miss it? I mean, did you miss the article or the resource that I mentioned on today's show? Well, that's easy to do, but we've got the answer. Every Wednesday and Friday on our website, we post the links to the guests, articles, and resources that I talked about on the show. So if you're looking for something I mentioned on the show today, just go to SDR.org, click on the podcast link at the top of the page, and under the weekly audio link, you'll find every show posted to our website, which includes a list of the things I talked about, so you can find that book or article that you're looking for. Again, just go to SDR.org, click on the podcasts link at the top of the page. Back at you here on Stand to Reason. Greg Kokel, our number 855-243-9975. Incidentally, we have, I don't have my note here, 900 and, remember the number? 70? 900? Something like mid-900s signed up now for Orange County Rethink. My notes are in the other room. That would be the last weekend of September, September 28th and 29th in Orange County. $45 if you register before September 21st. The super bonus discount thing for early registration has already ended, but we had something like 800 and some people sign up 2 months in advance. Now, this is our Rethink Apologetics Student Conference. We are expanding these around the country. We have a yearly one now in Orange County. We have one in Dallas, Texas. We have one in Birmingham, Alabama. We are now, can I just say this, Amy? Can I just talk about what we're doing here? Like for the next one, we're going to open up. I can't do that. I'm not going to be specific. Well, we are working hard right now to open up a Rethink in the Midwest. Okay, and we are pretty close to sealing a deal, and it looks like the city is Minneapolis, and I am absolutely thrilled. But it won't be till 2019, yeah. Anyway, the whole idea is that we are going to try to box the compass here. We got the southern hemisphere, so to speak, of the U.S. taken care of. Now we got the northern hemisphere that we're going to work on. Eventually, we'd like to have one in the Pacific Northwest and also one in New England. But the point is that we are expanding because there's such a fabulous interest in what we're doing and a fabulous response from the young people. And we're just, we're at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa at the end of September, right? And they hold about a little 2,000 people, 2,100 people. You know, right now our registrations are something like 40% over what they were last year at this time. And that means if that's any indication of the final numbers, that's going to mean we're going to blow over 2,500. Now, there's no way we can even hold 2,500 there in that building. But we'll see what the Lord does. If you are thinking about signing up, do so quickly. Okay, because there is a chance that we may have to close up registrations for the Orange County Rethink because we just have too many. We won't be able to put the body somewhere. All right. It's a magnificent event. Friday night, all day Saturday. Speakers, music, interesting, fun stuff for young people. But we're not checking cards at the door, IDs. So you want to come as a parent, of course, as a as a youth group leader, of course, as a stray adult, yes, whoever will may come. But our focus is passing the baton to the next generation. All right, having said that, let's go to our next caller. In Texas, mm-hmm. the great state of Texas, Lance. Hello, sir.
Hello,
Lance.
Wait a minute. Hang on.
I'm hanging.
Are you there?
Yeah, I'm there, but I shouldn't say I'm hanging when I'm talking to a Texan.
Sorry, man.
Yeah,
I had you on speaker. I'm working out on a ranch here. So
oh, no kidding. Wow.
You were in my pocket, but I was listening to your intro there.
Okay. Well, that's a clever way to put it. I'm working on the ranch. You're in my pocket. Great. What kind of ranch is it? Is it a cattle ranch?
Yes, sir.
Oh, great. Okay. Well, very cool. What's on your mind,
Lance?
Yeah,
I've been out here 2 years.
Uh-huh.
Retired in California and came out here.
Huh. You retired in California, came out. So you're not a native Texan.
No, sir.
But you still say sir. So you're. You must be from the South.
My oldest daughter was out here, and son-in-law, and my only two, now three grandkids are here. So we came out here.
Well, good for you. Good for you. And, so what's on your mind, Lance?
Well, today, it's been a long time, by the way, since I've talked to you, man. This is pretty exciting indeed. But I've been dialoguing with someone on basically decision-making in the will of God, and somebody had made a statement, this person, that we need to, or if you're praying about things and God gives you a direction, you need to move on it before you have time to think about it. Not like, what was that? Run that by me again?
Mm-hmm.
That doesn't make much sense. And then two of the proof texts that he gave me, you know, because I had told him, I said, we don't need to pray about every single little thing. You know, our mind is renewed. We have wisdom, hopefully, and we can make some decisions. So I said, by your statement, you know, you're implying that God is going to subjectively somehow give you an impression or a nudge or something to let you know an answer to all these prayers, you know? And I just said, I don't find that in the New Testament. Well, he took me to Ephesians 6, mm-hmm. 18. He just texted me these later on is what happened. And Philippians 4, 6, where it talks about praying on all occasions in the Spirit and that kind of thing.
Right. Well, let me just look at those passages because I saw them up and up here on the note regarding your call and Philippians 6, because Ephesians 6. We'll go there first. But I agree with you entirely that the Scripture does not teach what the individual you're talking about described to you. It does not teach that. Not only does not teach that you have to pray about, there is no indication that we are to order our lives by the individual directives that God gives us about every little thing, okay? Now, your friend suggested some verses that indicated that to him, so let's look at them. One is Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. Now, just for your information, you know this, but this particular section of Scripture, starting in verse 10, is all about spiritual warfare. Very precisely, how we guard against the schemes of the devil and stand firm. Okay, and this is the famous passage where Paul says that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but not against individual people, though they may be in front of us, but against the rulers and the powers and the world forces of darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Okay, so therefore we take up the full armor of God to be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, stand firm. So that's the introductory section. Then it gives all the information about the different parts of our armor. So this is the line of thinking. This is the flow of thought that leads up to our verse 18. And it's actually kind of a continuous flow of thought. I'm just going to pick it up in verse 16. And he's saying, and in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, which you'll be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. With this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me and the opening of my mouth to make known the boldness with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Oh, well, there's your verse. Wait, where was the verse that we're supposed to ask God to tell us every little thing we're supposed to do? Well, it's not there, because there is a section, verse 18, that talks about prayer and petition, and to be alert, praying at all times in the Spirit, whatever that means. I mean, we don't have to cast that out at this moment. But with prayer and petition, that means we're praying and we're asking God, with this in view, being on the alert, praying. In this case, he says, for me too. Pray for the saints and pray for me that I can be bold in speaking the mystery of the gospel. Okay, good. That's all makes sense in the context of a spiritual battle that we're in. But I do not see anything in that passage that is remotely relevant to asking God to tell us all the little things we're supposed to do in our daily lives. Do you see my point there?
Yes, sir.
Yeah, I just don't. It's just not there. Now, it may be in other passages or something for the sake of discussion, but you asked him specifically, where does the Bible teach what you just claimed? And he gave you a verse that does not address that issue. I mean, in all fairness to the text, okay? So let's flip a couple pages and go to Philippians, a passage I'm very familiar with. It's about prayer. And here is what Paul writes to the Philippians. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayers and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now, what kind of requests do you think he is entreating the Philippians to make? What is it that he wants them to request about? Well, I suspect it's the things that they're anxious about. Because
right.
He says, be anxious for nothing, but pray about it. So I would say that this is a passage about people who have worries and concerns, which we all have, and an encouragement that here's what we do about it. We don't get anxious about it. We take these things before God and leave them with him. And then the next verse says, the result that can be expected, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's pretty good. That's a good promise. I like that one. I got it actually in yellow in my Bible. I know it by heart, actually. Wow, cool. Okay. Oh, where was that passage? Where was that part about, like, asking God to tell you every little thing you got to do day to day? Get your marching orders from him every day. Well, I didn't find that in there because it's not there. It is.
I got accused of pushing God to the side and being immature and all the rest of it because I don't pray about everything.
Well, you know, there's a certain sense in which we are to pray always. This is 1 Thessalonians 5. It is right for us to have a prayerful mindset that we are always before God, and it is appropriate for us to pray about all sorts of things. Okay, but the particular thing that your friend was telling you that you must do is you must not, if I understand it correctly, is that you must not act on something unless God has told you that's what he wants you to do regarding that thing. And so that's the everything that you should be praying about. But if that's what he means, and he says that you're immature because you're not praying about everything in that sense, then he's just mistaken, because the scripture does not identify that as a lack of maturity. In fact, I would say the notion that God has got to give you all your marching orders instead of you using the wisdom and the guidance of God's word to take action on things, that to me is a less mature perspective. Growing in wisdom and knowledge of God's word so you know how to apply the word to life is an example of maturity. You know, when Solomon dedicated the temple and then God visited him that night or soon after in a dream, he asked Solomon what he wanted. And Solomon said, "I want wisdom so that I can lead this people." He didn't say, "Hey, you're appearing to me in a dream. You can just tell me everything that needs to happen. I don't need nothing."
Where is that at, Greg?
Oh, this is in, first. Oh, I don't know. It's in the Bible. The place where it talks about Solomon might be Kings.
Yeah.
Oh no, it's Chronicles. It's in first. Second Chronicles. It's in Second Chronicles. You'll have to find it.
Okay.
But it's the dedication of the temple, and then when God appears to Solomon, and but it's interesting, the request. The request is, please give me wisdom so I can lead, so I can govern. And there's no sense there or anywhere else in the scripture that the way, even in the book of Acts, even in the book of Acts, where it seems like the Spirit's popping up all over the place, there is no sense that the disciples are taking all their marching orders from direct revelations of the Holy Spirit. It just isn't happening. There are 13 times when instructions are given by the Holy Spirit, or I should say a supernatural instructions are given. And two of them are jailbreaks. That is, there's an angel that shows up and lets somebody out of jail. "Hey, gird your loins, get out of here, we're leaving." Oh, well, that's a revelation, but that's not kind of what we're talking about here. We do have an occasion where the Ethiopian eunuch, a couple there. You've got Saul's conversion. There's a couple there. You've got the first missionary journey. You've got an incident in the second missionary journey where, I should say, the initiation of the first missionary journey comes what looks like through a prophecy. You've got in the midst of the second missionary journey, they are forbidden to go into Asia. But then there is a vision of the Macedonian jailer beckoning them to go to Greece, which they follow. So there are some supernatural incidents that we see of revelation. But there is absolutely no sense, as you read through the book of Acts, that the apostles are on their knees every day looking for the next thing that God tells them to do. It's not there.
Right.
The times when God does intervene, it's an intervention. In almost every single case, with the exception possibly of the first missionary journey, when it just says that the apostles and the prophets were there praying and ministering before the Lord when the Holy Spirit spoke and said, "Set aside Saul of Tarsus, set aside Saul and Barnabas for the work that I have for them." Other than that, though, the revelations are intrusions into the circumstance. People aren't waiting for God to tell them what to do.
That's exactly what I told him. I said, "You know, if you're correct in your assessment of this whole thing," I said, "then, you know, where's the example so I can follow it?" You know, I said, because as we read through the book of Acts, I see these men making decisions and going here and going there. They're living their life. They had their marching orders, you know.
That's right. Yeah, go
and
spread the gospel. Right.
Let them know something. He intruded, and there was no mistaking that he spoke to them.
That's exactly right. That is, and all one has to do is to look at every instance of that after Pentecost. Now, before Pentecost, you got the throwing casting of lots. I mean, that was a little bit odd, and it's hard to figure out what we're supposed to learn from that. But I don't know anybody that says we should draw straws to make our decisions. You know. So that doesn't seem to have application to our life right now. But a whole host of people will make the statement that your friend did, that we've got to hear from God, and there is no such command in Scripture. There is no such practice in Scripture. There is no such guideline in Scripture that before we act, we have to let God tell us what to do. In fact, Paul says, "Make the most of your time because the days are evil." That's in Ephesians 4. or Ephesians 5. So we have what appears to be the opposite kind of directive given by Paul. Quit waiting around. Hey, do you remember in Acts chapter 1, Jesus at the end of Matthew gives the Great Commission, so this is a post-resurrection appearance. And then in Acts chapter 1, we have Jesus rising, you know, and being taken up in the ascension. And the apostles are all looking around, looking up in the sky. And the angels appear, and they say, what are you guys looking at? What are you waiting around for? Get to work.
Yeah.
That's it. You know what you're supposed to do. Get to work. What did Jesus just say? He says, go into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Ah. Get to work. So those them's marching orders, you know.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And I agree with you. That's right. And so what do? They follow those, more or less followed those marching orders. They needed a little encouragement a couple of times. But they more or less followed them. And when that general order was not adequate to do the job, God did, hey, time out. And they intervened with a direct supernatural intervention.
Yeah.
That then redirected, Asia, you can't go up into Asia. And what's interesting about that passage in Acts is it said, the Lord forbid us to go to Asia. It doesn't say how.
Mm-hmm.
But then another one says the Lord told us not to do this, whatever. So it's, you know, the phenomenology. And in other words, what was that, a prophecy? Was it, did they hear? We don't know. We do know that as they're heading west, I think Paul has a dream of a man beckoning them to Macedonia. And so they took that as guidance, and that would be a supernatural kind of guidance, the dream of revelation. And this is, so they set their course for Macedonia, Greece, and the encounter with the Philippian jailer followed that. So I think you're right, and I think your friend is just, he's communicating something that is a very widely held belief, a received tradition in the church about how we make decisions that, frankly, I have been fighting, for almost 40 years. The first time I taught on this was 1982. So what is that, 38 years?
Mm, wow.
Yeah,
it's amazing. I had told him, I said, you know, God could do anything he wants. I said, but, you know, and I learned this from you. I said, but if I'm going to teach on this subject, I can't teach whatever I want. And when we need to have a biblical basis for everything we teach, I don't find it.
Yeah.
And if it's not there, I'm not going to be dispensing some kind of, I'm not going to pull something out of the air.
Sure. Well, good for you. Yeah, Lance, and good for you. I'm on your side on this one. And but my experience has been that, let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. There are some people that do not want to hear this, and it does not matter what you say to them. They are just, they're just going to ignore you, or they're going to put you down in some way, say you're not spiritual enough. Frank Beckwith once said, the way Christians work sometimes is if they can't beat your argument, they trump you with spirituality. You know, I'm more spiritual than you, and so that's the end of that. And that sounds like what's happening here. I don't know. But I think you're on the right track with this. Look, I got to run, Lance, and I thank you for your call. Let's take a quick break, and then we'll catch. Do you want me to go right on to the next caller? Oh, all right. All right. We don't have to, like, pay the advertiser or anything like that, or they don't pay us, or we're the advertiser. So let's talk with Gregory in Pennsylvania. Is that what you go by, their full first name, Gregory?
Gregory or Greg is fine.
Oh, okay, because I'm a Greg, but Gregory is what my mother used to call me when she was mad at me.
Okay.
Gregory.
Yeah, no, I mean,
okay, Gregory Paul, as she'd add my middle name. All right, how can I help you, Greg?
Well, I'm wondering, we talked a few weeks ago, I'm not sure if you remember, about the Catholic Church's authority claims and comparing that to evangelicalism. And I just kind of had like a kind of a follow-up question. Like, I'm wondering how you would answer this, because I've been speaking with some Protestant interlocutors, and I'm just wondering, I mean, I respect your opinion.
Thank you.
Wise man. And I'm wondering what you'd say to, I guess the way to phrase this is that when I was a Protestant, the way we kind of approached church history was, you know, we looked at the Bible, Book of Acts, and then there was kind of a jump up until the mid-1500s with Luther and Calvin. That if you look at the church, not just the patristic era, I mean, I've heard a lot of people try to put a spin on the church fathers one way or another for,
right.
Oh, they're Catholic, oh, they're Orthodox, oh, they're Protestant. But regardless of, you know, the first several centuries, certainly by, like, the, I don't know, the middle of the first millennia up until the high Middle Ages there, like, wherever you look, it's all Catholics all the time.
Yes, I mean, right. I agree.
What do you make of that period of church history is what I'm trying to ask.
Well, I got something else here on the list that you were asking about, the gates of Hades overcoming it or something like that. But I'll just let me just answer this thing. Yeah,
it's related.
Yeah, I don't. Okay. Yeah, I'm just pausing because I'm trying to think of the best way to put this. There were no Protestants until the Reformation. There were no Orthodox until the split around the end of the first millennium. And there were no Roman Catholics until Rome had its supremacy. The Bishop of Rome had supremacy and defined what Catholic, small c, meant. Here is the universal church flows from its leadership in Rome. Now, that didn't happen, you're right, until the middle of the first millennium, roughly. It was a process. Certainly in the beginning of the fourth century, the Council of Nicaea, there was no primacy of Rome. The Roman bishop, Sylvester, I always forget which one's which.
It was Pope Sylvester at the time.
Sylvester.
Well, I think it was actually ratified by Pope Damasus.
Right, but Sylvester sent two representatives, just like everybody else. So all the regions of Christendom sent representatives to discuss these very weighty issues at Nicaea, and with Athanasius and
Anthony, St. Nicholas, they were all the
well,
guys.
The point is that the Bishop of Rome was not a player in that. It wasn't like Rome was asserting its authority. What they were doing in trying to work out the deity of Christ, the whole question of the relationship of the nature of Jesus and the nature of the Father, it was a theological discussion. And I'm trying to think of it. Athanasius is one of the players, and of course Arius was another player, and then the third, Eusebius. So those were the main players in this discussion, right? Okay, it wasn't Rome. And so as time went on, political power shifted more and more to Rome, and sometimes through chicanery, and so they took more and more of a central role in governing the church. So when I go back to the fathers, I don't say, well, they were Protestants or Catholics or Orthodox. I just want to see what they believed, but I'm most concerned about what the canon speaks of theologically. And that would be, you know, the 66 books of the Bible, the writings of the New Testament especially, the Gospels and the writings of Paul and Peter, John, etc. That's orthodoxy, small o. It has to come from those texts. It doesn't come from any group of people afterwards. The orthodoxy comes from the Word of God, and that's where it has to be argued. And whenever you go past that and start declaring that some other organization speaks with authority for God, what ends up happening is that organization, whether it's the teaching magisterium of the Roman Catholic Church, whether it's the Watchtower Society, whether it's the Mormon Church, whether it's any particular Christian group who says that they have authority or something else. So I'm not trying to group Catholicism in with cultic groups. I'm just simply saying, you know, even within the veil of orthodoxy, you have, you know, splinter movements and stuff where the Bible ends up taking back seat to this new declared authority. And this is exactly what happened, in my opinion, with Rome. And this is why you have a Reformation, because salvation was being sold, simply put. And that's what one of the things that Martin Luther objected to and drew us back to salvation by faith through grace.
Well, the relationship with the question regarding the gates of Hades prevailing, oftentimes it's understood as being that the church won't, you know, either the indefectibility of the church, that the church will always be around, or that the church won't be overcome entirely by heresy. But the reason I was asking about the, you know, say the late Middle Ages, because even, you know, let's say whatever issues are occurring at Nicaea, certainly by, you know, the time of Gregory the Great, you have the visible hierarchy of the bishops, priests, right. deacons. You have, you know, all of these, I don't know, I could call them the Catholic distinctives or the Orthodox distinctives,
right.
things like prayer to saints, icons, veneration of Mary,
right.
The Eucharist, a certain view of that. And it's universal. But so it seems to me that regardless of, I mean, you certainly have the text of Scripture canonized by the church at that point, but...
Okay, here's what I'd say
everyone
to that.
Everyone who's writing on these subjects is presenting a view that would be considered vulgar or incredibly heretical
right.
by most evangelical standards.
Yes, right. And
so what I'm asking is, like, how far can the church fall before you say that the,
right.
you know,
here's
were the true Bible believers?
Gotcha. Well, I don't know quite how to answer that, but where were the true Bible believers? I don't know where they were. Here's what I think the claim amounts to.
I don't know either.
Okay, but here's what I think the claim amounts to. And I think Jesus is saying that there is always going to be a believing remnant. And we certainly see this, even when Israel was completely corrupt in terms of its idolatry, et cetera, et cetera. Do you remember there in Mount Sinai there in 1 Kings 19 when Elijah there is talking to God and Elijah saying, all have left.
7,000 who did not bow the knee to Baal.
Exactly. There is this believing remnant, God tells him, that have not bent their knee. Now, where were they? Elijah, the prophet, didn't even know where they were, but God did, is the point that I'm making. So I can't tell you during that, from Gregory around, what, about 700 or so? Up
Gregory
until,
was the end of the 500s, into the 600s.
Okay, so from there all the way to the beginning of the Reformation period, the broader period, which starts before Luther. Luther's kind of the official launch, but there were reformers that showed up before that were genuine. I think there's a believing, my conviction is, though I can't point to the individuals and name them and show you where they're buried, my conviction is that there was a believing remnant that still was in place. There were people who genuinely trusted Christ. I think this is true even within the confines of the Roman Catholic Church, even with its distortions. And one example of this is Martin Luther, because he was Catholic for a long time after he understood grace, before he broke officially with the church. His first step was to reform the church, not to break from it. And so I think that it strikes me that that's a good reason to believe that there are others like him who are not so politically minded and so activist minded, but still understood the doctrines of grace clearly stated in the Scriptures.
I guess my concern is that the New Testament is greater than the Old Testament, and our Lord said, you know, that you don't light a light to put it under a basket, and that you are a city on a hill, you are the salt of the earth. That there's a lot of things given for the kingdom of God under Christ that seem to suggest that they're going to be visible to the world. And I guess my concern is, I'm sorry to put it so bluntly, but I guess if all we have is the assertion that there must have been these people, but we don't know who they are or where they are or what they taught, I mean, I think that's one of the good reasons to take a hard second look at evangelicalism.
Well, I don't see how that follows. The question, certainly, the issue, I think, ultimately, is what Jesus means by the statement. I believe that what Jesus said is the church will prevail and the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, okay? And I think the church has prevailed for 2,000 years, even though there were times of darkness where it's kind of, one might argue it's hard to find a believer, all right? But it isn't as if, well, since it seems like every single Christian was Roman Catholic during a long period of time, then either the gates of hell have prevailed against the church, that is, with the false teaching of Roman Catholicism, or Roman Catholicism must be teaching the truth. And I think that's a false dichotomy. That's all. And the reason I can say that is because of the scripture of vis-a-vis, you know, compared to what Roman doctrine is. There's a huge divide there on really critical issues. The only other conclusion, I think a better conclusion to draw, is that Jesus was just wrong, that the gates of hell have prevailed, at least for so many hundred years.
I really do think that is the corollary of it, that if you do believe that the true believers are somewhere, but no one knows where, that that really would constitute the gates of hell being prevailing.
Why is it in 2018? Why is it in 2018? Because I cannot identify the individual real Christians that live between 500 and, say, 1500, that somehow they didn't exist. I just don't see that follows at all. I mean, because we don't have visibility of them, and that there was a hegemony of Catholicism and Catholic doctrine during that period does not in the slightest bit suggest that there weren't others who were sound. In fact, there are Roman Catholic priests now who reject a lot of what's coming out of Rome in terms of inclusivism and stuff like that, and will promote the kind of gospel that I think a lot of Protestants would call evangelical. And indeed, the Pope just changed the catechism this week to declare all capital punishment patently, morally wrong. Well, this flies in the face of 1,500 years of Roman Catholic teaching, for one, and 4,000 years almost of biblical revelation. Okay, so you know, I don't know why we ought to be intimidated or something by the fact that we can't flush out Christians during the Roman Catholic period, as if they weren't there, and therefore the gates of hell has prevailed against them. Anyway, all right. Fair enough. There you go, Gregory. As in St. Gregory, like me. It's joking. Thank you for your call. All right, that's it for the show, friends. Thanks so much. I'm Gregory Kokol, First Stand to Reason. Bye-bye. Give them...